Our text today will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are continuing to consider this brief letter that Paul wrote to a group of Gentile believers, predominantly Gentile believers in the city of Thessalonica. This represented, when you look at the progress of the gospel, represented the movement of the gospel from Asia into Europe. And so, again, predominantly Gentile congregation and a congregation that was enduring a measure of persecution right from the outset. They found themselves swimming upstream in a downstream world. And so lots of points of commonality for us as a predominantly Gentile congregation and a congregation that is increasingly at feeling the dissonance with our culture. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, you're familiar with the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Think about God creating Adam and Eve, the first humans, and placing them in a garden and giving them tremendous freedom and blessing. They were able to eat from all the trees of the garden. We're given the sense that there was a multitude of different kinds of trees and that the trees were producing fruit that was both pleasing to the eye and pleasing to the taste buds. Right? They were given one prohibition. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told that on the day that they would eat from that tree, they would surely die. And so that is the fall. That is the entry of sin into the world, the entry of death into the world. And all the problems that we experience flow out of that dark moment. We quickly see as we scan through Genesis in those early chapters, we see the depth of human depravity. It only takes us one generation to find murder. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain became jealous of Abel, and in a fit of jealous rage, Cain killed his brother. God confronted Cain for this heinous act. And just like he did with Adam, right? He comes to him. He seeks him out. Gives him an opportunity to come clean. He says to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain, of course, his reply is one that is very familiar to us, right? His calloused reply, "Am I my brother's keeper? Is he my responsibility?" And, of course, the answer is yes. He was Cain's responsibility. Cain had a responsibility to act for the welfare of his brother. And as we look into this letter, into the teachings of Christ, we realize that we who call ourselves followers of Christ have a responsibility to look after one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. We are all adopted children into God's family, and that brings with it certain responsibilities for each other. I've talked to several individuals this week who are grieving over family members. In some cases, it's wayward children. In another case, it was some deep-seated conflict between grown siblings that had caused a rift in their family, and they were feeling it very deeply. In other cases, it was sickness that brought great grief into a family. We know what it is to care for one another. We know the types of bonds that exist in families. I'm not sure we always think about it that way when it comes to the church and our relationships within the church. We might tend to think of ourselves as being quite different from one another, right? We don't maybe think of ourselves as family. We have divergent interests. When it comes to preferences or interests, we're kind of all over the board, right? We wouldn't normally or naturally gravitate together, this group that is represented here today. Some enjoy rural life, others enjoy city life, some are technologically savvy, some are technology averse. Some are chosen to homeschool or Christian school their children. Others have opted for public school. But I found myself thinking about this, that really this is how it is with family, isn't it? You don't choose your family. You're just thrown together. Whether by birth or by adoption, you're part of the family. And that means we're all different in our families, too. I know with my own kids, there's a great deal of variety in their temperaments and their interests, their various ways of viewing life. And that's how it is in the church. Our common bond is the fact that we have a Heavenly Father and that we are siblings in the family of God. And we are to treat one another and care for one another with that in mind. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to begin in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Paul had already talked to them about mutual responsibility back in verse 11. He said, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing, right? So he called them to this interpersonal ministry within the church. He pointed out that they have a responsibility to each other. And then I think in verses 12 through 15, he begins to unpack that. He kind of fleshes it out. This is what that involves. This is what that looks like. Here are some of the challenges. So in verses 12 and 13, we considered this last week. He says essentially to them, I want you to receive counsel humbly. In other words, I want you to respond properly to the leaders, the spiritual leaders that have been placed into your life. I want you to recognize their role in your life. I want you to esteem and value their input in your life. It's going to be hard. Sometimes they admonish you, right? The text says. Sometimes they confront you. But I want you to value that and to receive that counsel well. But he goes on here in verses 14 and 15 to say that we ought to give counsel faithfully. Not only ought we to receive counsel humbly, but we have a responsibility to speak truth to others, to one another. This is a mutual responsibility that we have towards one another. So again, before we get into the specifics of this text, we're reminded that we are called into a corporate relationship. We're called into a community. We are called into a family. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that doesn't just mean that you are now in a relationship with God, although it does mean that, but it means that you are now in a relationship with God's children, right? You not only have a relationship with the Father, but you now have been adopted into a family with a bunch of siblings. The Bible knows nothing of an isolated believer. God has intended for us to move forward in our faith through the friction of interpersonal relationships. We're to push one another, encourage one another, challenge one another towards maturity in Christ. Thought about that before, that marriage had a great sanctifying effect in my life, right? Realize when you try to live out life with another person how selfish you are. At least I realized that about myself, right? And that's part of what's going on in the church. For all the awkwardness, for all the hard, the tension, the frustration, the irritation that comes with human relationships, the point in all of that is to help shape us and grow us and mature us in Christ. So what responsibilities do we have to one another? And how do we go about helping one another? The text suggests two things for us. One, I would summarize like this, that we are carefully seek to build up the faith of your fellow believers. Carefully seek to build up the faith of your fellow believers. Now, I'm using that little word, build up, That's a construction term. It's the word that Paul uses there in verse 11. We are to build one another up. People, in one sense, are like buildings, right? We want them to be strong. We want them to be able to endure. So we're looking to fortify people, to strengthen them in their faith. We need to do this carefully. I add that word here in this summary statement. We're to do it carefully. It will require the work of a fine craftsman. For some jobs, you need a hammer. For some jobs, you need sandpaper. For other jobs, you need a crowbar, right? So when we approach someone or interact with someone, we need to understand what that person needs. Each person has unique structural needs, if we want to think of it that way. And we need to choose carefully our words to meet the need of the individuals. I've talked to several in our congregation who are in building trades. And many of them, I'd say the majority of them, express their preference to do remodeling as opposed to new construction. There's a greater challenge in it, right? You approach something that's already existing and you have to think about how to tie in, not just structurally, but to tie it in a way that looks like it wasn't an add-on, right? And I think in a sense, that's what we're called to. We're called to remodeling, right? When we approach someone or interact with someone, we're not coming at new construction, right? There's already a structure in place. That soul has already been shaped in various ways by their own upbringing and their own experiences. And we need to come carefully to be able to minister and work into their life in a way that will cause them to be strengthened and built up. I think there's another implication here in this text. It's not overt, but the text drives us to think about how we would discern what a person needs. In other words, we need to be a good listener. We need to be a student of people. Before we're able to really speak into their lives, we first need to listen and understand what's going on in that person's life. Now, Paul gives us here a list of some of the tasks that we should undertake in this process. I don't believe it's necessarily an exhaustive list, but it certainly gets us thinking about the ways in which we ought to build each other up. Here's the first, that we are to warn those who are out of line. This would be one type of interaction that we might have with a person. The word translated idle here, the text literally says, right, to admonish the idle or to warn the idle. This word idle is really a military word, originally referring to the soldier who is out of step or out of rank or the army that is moving in disarray. So we might think of an idle person as a person who does nothing, that sits around all day, right? Maybe plays a few video games, right? But really, the idea here is more than that. It's not just a person who does nothing, but it's a person who's not doing what they should be doing. So if you think of that army illustration, right? They're supposed to be in formation. We're on a military expedition here, and this person is not in formation. They're not in sync. They're kind of doing their own thing, right? And this is the notion here. So some translations talk about those who are idle as those who are unruly, or I'm translating it here, those that are out of line. They're not in formation. They're not in sync. We're reminded that there are sins of commission and sins of omission. In other words, there are some things we do that we should not do. Those things should be confronted, right? But there are some things that we don't do that we should do. And those are also arenas for confrontation where I might need to challenge someone or encourage someone. So we're to speak into the lives of people who are not where they're supposed to be as a follower of Jesus. Now, we know this to be a responsibility of the church leaders. Paul drew attention to this in verse 12, talked about that as part of their role, but he brings it right down to say, you know, we all bear this responsibility, not just church leaders. responsibility to admonish. We cannot stand by passively while a fellow believer proceeds down a destructive path. Dietrich Bonhoeffer reflected on this in his little work, Life Together. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during the time of Hitler's regime. He was training pastors. He was training pastors underground because of the nature of Nazi Germany at that time. And so he wrote to reflect on the nature of Christian community. And he addressed this issue of confrontation. He says, reproof is unavoidable. God's word demands it when a brother falls into open sin. The practice of discipline in the congregation begins in the smallest circles. Right? That's what's being talked about here. Not some formal church service, but in the smallest circles and one-on-one connections, that's the place for gentle encouragement, challenge to take place. Where defection from God's word in doctrine or life imperils the family fellowship and with it the whole congregation, the word of admonition and rebuke must be ventured. Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. It is a ministry of mercy, an ultimate offer of genuine fellowship. One of the clearest ways that you would know that someone cares about you is if they confront you and they challenge you. I know very few people that relish conflict. Right? We don't desire to step into these situations. We don't want to risk losing a friendship. If someone speaks truth into your life and challenges you, consider it a gift. Consider it to be a mark of true fellowship. Consider it to be an indication that they have genuine concern for you. I put this text before my family last night as we were sitting down for dinner, and we talked about there's three things that Paul lists here in terms of ways that we can build each other up. And I said, which one's the hardest? And they all pointed to this one, right? Confrontation. There's an abrasive aspect to this command that that we just shy away from. A number of years ago, we worked through a church discipline situation with one of our members. After months of personal confrontation, we eventually had to bring the matter before the church. And we had a season of collective prayer. We just stopped the service and just spent time praying for this woman. And I had someone write me a pretty nasty letter afterwards. She was a fringe attender, been there a few times in the previous months, and she just thought how cruel it was that we would do that, that we would embarrass this person in such a way. And I couldn't help but just reflect on that. This fringe attender had never met this woman, never spoken anything into her life, never encouraged her. We had spent hours with this woman, deeply concerned about the trajectory of her life and just openly destructive patterns. I want to ask you, who was loving that woman? Let's say we as a congregation loved her in a way that this fringe attender didn't. It's a mark of genuine love and concern. If you had a sibling that was addicted to drugs and threatening to lose their whole family, I'm guessing you would probably get involved. If you didn't, I would wonder if you really cared. Right? This is a mark of genuine love. So in situations here where a person is out of line, there needs to be a firm challenge. That's one of the ways that we would build one another up and strengthen one another in our faith. So we warn those who are out of line. Another way that we build one another up is that we comfort individuals. We comfort the fragile, or the text says, right, the faint-hearted. Encourage or comfort or console the faint-hearted. This word, fragile or faint-hearted, describes an individual as limited or diminished motivation towards the attainment of some goal. Like, they're despondent. Right? They're depressed. They're completely demoralized. They've lost heart. They're in danger of giving up. One translation says that they're timid, overwhelmed by the stresses of life. An idle person, as it's described in the text here, might be rather brash, confident, blissfully ignorant of the danger before them. But this faint-hearted person is well aware of their own shortcomings, their own sins. They're crushed by it. They're paralyzed by it. They hold an exceptionally low opinion of themselves and their own worth, constantly self-denigrating. Might be because of adversity or grief, anxiety or fear. These people don't need to be confronted or admonished or warned. They need to be consoled and comforted. They need to speak truth about who they are as an image bearer of God, about who they are as one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. God has placed an unthinkable price on you, right? He's purchased you out of the slave markets of sin. And He loves you. That's what that person needs to hear in that moment. Jennifer de Kreiger is one of our missionary partners in Togo, West Africa. We've had a chance to reconnect with the de Kreiger family this last year as they were back in the States. One of the things we talked about with Jennifer was some happenings at the Hospital of Hope. They were forming a covenant, a team covenant. There's people there at the Hospital of Hope from all over the world, many different language groups, particularly throughout Europe. The Americas. And so they wanted to develop a covenant that would give some guidance, some common expectations for all the team members. And so I had a chance to review that document. And there was one section that was particularly concerning to me, and it was a section that outlined work expectations. And they outlined a 55 to 80 hour work week as being the expectation for those who would serve on the at the hospital. And I thought to myself, what is this, written by a bunch of doctors? Right? These are surgeons who hold high expectations for themselves. And they're serving in a Muslim context, a very oppressive context. These are strong people. These are not wimps, right? But I thought to myself, you know, this is creating an expectation that is not necessarily realistic for everyone. There's a certain macho mentality there that exists in a hospital setting like that, in a missions compound. And I have to talk a little bit with some of those team leaders to say, you know, not everybody is wired the same. Some people might be able to work an 80-hour work week. Not everybody can. And there's a lot of missionaries who aren't on the field anymore because they tried that 80-hour work week and they lost their families. Missionaries are they're not superheroes. They don't have the capacity to, they're not God. They don't have the capacity to just work 24/7. And sometimes we need to bring that sense of understanding that everyone is wired a little bit differently. And some because of their life circumstances, some because of physical limitations or ailments, find themselves in a position of being overwhelmed. And we need to carefully step in and encourage such individuals. Another way that we build one another up is by assisting the weak. These are the dependent. The word could refer to those who are physically weak or sick, who actually need help to get from one place to another. We can think of that in physical terms. Paul says that's true spiritually. There are some who need assistance to move forward in their life. He has a very interesting section. Paul has a very interesting section in Galatians chapter 6. He talks about how each one should carry their own pack. We might think of it like a backpack, right? Just your basic provisions. And everyone should be carrying their own pack. But then he goes on to say that we should bear one another's burdens. Right? That's a different word. That speaks to an overwhelming weight, too heavy for any one person to carry alone. So we have to carry our own pack. We need to commit ourselves to doing what we can do, but we also need to recognize that sometimes people need help. And Paul talks in that text in Galatians 6 about those who have been caught in a sin, like a trap. Right? Maybe we might think of something like a substance abuse or moral temptation, where people need someone to walk alongside of them. To help is to be concerned with or to take an interest in. There might be some people that you gravitate to because of shared interests. You just enjoy spending time with them. And I hope you have a group of people like that, that you just consider friends. But I hope you also have a group of people that you have taken an interest in. People that you look at and recognize there's just some unique needs. Maybe because of just their family background or things that have come into their life. And you go out of your way intentionally to come alongside, put an arm around their shoulder, and to help them walk. Right? That's not to say you're better than them or superior than them. You have your own weaknesses, but it might happen, so happen, that you are strong in an area where they are weak. And you're able to have that kind of a ministry, assisting or helping them along the way. Every once in a while, we'll have a parent who comes and wants to have their kid advanced a grade or a class. And every situation is different, so I can't make a blanket statement. But generally, they want their kids to be challenged. They feel like maybe they're above, in terms of learning, they're maybe above others in the class. And I sometimes just have to challenge them to say, you know, it's not necessarily about your child. Right? The goal in the Christian life is not that we excel beyond everyone else. The goal in the church is that we grow together. So maybe that child's role in that class is not to grow exponentially in knowledge, but their role in that class is to help someone else grow. And bring that to an adult level, right? That's our task, not to try to move beyond everyone, but to help everyone else grow together. We need to have that mindset of being willing to assist and help and walk alongside of others. In his inaugural speech, President John F. Kennedy challenged his fellow citizens, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." I was there at his grave this summer, had an opportunity to see that inscription. Once again, a country where everyone simply looks out for themselves will not stand. And certainly a church where everyone simply looks out for himself or herself will not stand and will not flourish. We are called to build one another up. Our elders are conducting some membership interviews this week. And one of the questions that they will ask is, are you willing to embrace the responsibilities as a member of Christ's church? Right? Do you understand what's involved? Do you understand what's being asked of you? The church covenant, which they have been exposed to in our 101 class, will be pushed across the table. Do you understand what this is asking of you? The commitment that we're asking you to make towards the church, this mutual commitment and covenant. So we are to build one another up. Secondly, we'll cover this second one briefly, but we're to recognize that spiritual formation will take time and effort. We're to recognize that spiritual formation will take time and effort. So in verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And then notice this overarching exhortation, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It is notable to me that after challenging the church to build one another up, he extends this overarching warning, be patient. I want you to get involved in the lives of people. I want you to challenge. I want you to encourage. I want you to walk alongside. And I'm telling you, be prepared to be patient. Working with people is incredibly rewarding, but Working with people can be demanding and frustrating. Parents, have you ever lost your patience with your children? I won't ask for a raise of hands. We'll just assume, right? Spiritual change doesn't happen overnight. It's a lot like parenting. It's just unrelenting. It never stops. There's breakthrough moments here and there, but by and large, most of the change is incremental. It takes place over time. Reminder after reminder after reminder, right? We need to be patient like a farmer waiting for the harvest, knowing that it will come in season, but it's still a long way off. That's the kind of posture that we ought to have. I love what John Phillips says here. Well, within the fellowship of the local church, we find all kinds of people. Many of them are by nature quite incompatible. Oil and water, right? They would never be found grouped together anywhere else with so many and varied natural differences and with each person at a different stage of spiritual development. No wonder Paul calls for long-suffering toward all men. So we need to be prepared to build into the lives of one another, but we also need to be patient. We need to recognize that this is a long-term process. Some grew up in a home where the Scriptures were taught. Some didn't. Some had parents who lived at peace. Others grew up surrounded by conflict. Some were affirmed as valuable. Others were degraded, abused, chronically criticized. We just have to recognize people are coming from all sorts of different backgrounds. And we need to lock in for the long haul. Specifically, do not retaliate. Sometimes fellow believers have not only sinned, but they've sinned against you. They've stolen from you. They've gossiped about you. They were not engaged in ministry, which meant that you had to do their share, right? All sorts of opportunities in the church to feel embittered, to feel slighted, to be tempted towards retaliation. We're not to retaliate. Instead, we are to seek to do good. We should act for that person's well-being, regardless of whether we think they deserve it or not, right? Regardless of whether they have hurt us, we continue to act for their good. Again, it's a recognition here of seeking after or striving after. It will take work. It will not happen naturally. It will take a commitment. So I was working through this passage this week. I was mindful of the many in our congregation who have had deep impact. Families like the Zaidemas and the Moldas and the Rumleys and Dana Scott, and the list goes on and on and on. But this doesn't happen when you stay on the sidelines. And it doesn't happen overnight. These are people who have poured themselves into other people. Day after day, month after month, year after year. And this is the type of ministry that we are called to have with one another. I ask you here as we close, have you embraced your role in the family of God? Have you recognized your responsibility to your brothers and sisters to safeguard them? Have you recognized your responsibility to build up the faith of your fellow believers? Have you clearly understood why you are here, not to be served, but to serve?